I was in Tocoa Falls, Georgia about half a year ago. There's a little Bible college there, beautiful place in a valley. There's a waterfalls that's as high as Niagara, obviously not as wide. And beyond that waterfalls, a number of years ago, there was a dam that held back a reservoir of water. And in that dam, there was a hairline fracture. And one tragic night several years ago, the dam broke. And it rushed through the valley and it killed something like 60 people, swept most of the Bible college downstream and killed 60 people and injured many more and damaged that little Bible college. There's a memorial there. It's kind of sad as you look at the beautiful waterfalls and think of the tranquil little scene in the valley to think of those dozens of young Christians who were killed that tragic night. Now, if we were to ask the bereaved families of Tocoa Falls, is it dangerous to live downstream from a cracked dam? What do you suppose they would say? Evangelical Christianity today is living downstream from a cracked dam. There are people who say there's a crack in the foundation. The Bible is generally reliable, but it has some minor errors in it. It's like a big solid piece of concrete that's the foundation of a building. A lot of solid concrete, but there's a little crack in it. I lived in Chicago for 13 years, and we had the world's tallest building there, Sears Tower, almost a quarter of a mile into the sky. You can see into three states on a clear day once a year. And you go up the top, and it actually sways in the wind. What if I were to say that evangelical Christianity is like a Sears Tower being built taller and taller into the thin air of the 20th century, but on a cracked foundation? You say, well, you're not going to get me in that building. It's got a cracked foundation. And you and I live in the evangelical church, which is growing in the world. It's exciting to be an evangelical Christian. Our schools are growing, missions are growing, hundreds of thousands of people are coming to Christ all over the world. There's only one problem with the good ship evangelicalism, to change the illustration. As we sail merrily along on the high seas of popularity, there's a leak in the hull. And the whole ship is going down, and some alarmists are coming up from beneath screaming, the ship is sinking. And you know what the evangelical church is saying to them? We're having too good a time dancing on the deck of the good ship evangelicalism. We don't want any alarmists coming up telling us that the thing is going to be destroyed. And yet, as surely as we are here this morning, the foundation for our faith is being eroded away by people who say the Bible is the Word of God, but it has some errors in it. Minor errors, not big ones. Not in doctrine, but in history or in science, there's a crack in the foundation. And I would like to give you this morning the basis for our belief that the Bible has no cracks in it, that the foundation is firm, and that the good ship evangelicalism is not sinking, and that the Sears Tower of Christianity can stand firm in the tumultuous airs of the 20th century, and that we are not living downstream from a cracked dam. Let me begin by putting it as simply as I can in terms of the basis for our belief that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Over and over in Scripture, we will read a phrase, something the equivalent of this. What the Bible says, God says. You and I have in our hands a book which what it affirms, God is affirming. And the simplest way to describe what we mean by inspired or inerrant or infallible is to say that whatever the Bible says, God says. This we know for several reasons. First of all, many times in the Old Testament, a passage will occur in which God is speaking. Genesis 12:3. The Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, etc. When that verse is quoted in the New Testament in Galatians 3:8, it doesn't say God said. Strangely enough, it says the Scriptures said unto Abraham. Well, what God said, the Bible says. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, we read that God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that he may show his glory throughout the earth. In the Old Testament passage, it's God speaking to Pharaoh. When Paul quotes that in Romans 9, 17, it doesn't say God spoke to Pharaoh. It says the Scriptures said to Pharaoh. Well, what God said, the Scriptures say. And what the Scriptures say, God says. Now, so we wouldn't miss the point, the Bible sometimes reverses this. In the Old Testament, it will say the Bible said, or the Scriptures say, or the writer says. In the New Testament, it will say, not the Bible, but God said. Let's take an example from Genesis 22. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Who is speaking? Moses, the author of Genesis, is speaking. God is not talking. The editor who put together those words, Moses, is saying, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. But when Jesus quoted that in Matthew 19 and verses 4 and 5, he didn't say Moses said. He said God said for this cause. That means whatever Moses said, God said. And whatever God said, Moses said. This occurs also in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing? And then it goes on to talk about the resurrection. When this was quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 4, he didn't say the Bible said or David said. He says the Holy Spirit said. Why? Because what the Bible says, the Holy Spirit says. And what the Holy Spirit says, the Bible says. That's what we mean by inspiration. Now, just so you wouldn't think this was an isolated phenomenon, and we won't take the time to go through all of those verses, over and over again, Isaiah 55, God said, Acts 13, the Bible said. Psalm 16, the Bible said, Acts 13, God said. Psalm 2, the Bible said. Hebrews 1, God said. Psalm 97, the Bible said. Hebrews 1, God said. Psalm 104, the Bible said, Hebrews 1, 7, God said. Psalm 95, the Bible said, Hebrews 3, 7, the Holy Spirit said. Over and over again, we get a recurring pattern to what the Bible says, God says. The first and most fundamental reason for believing that the Bible is the Word of God is that whatever the Bible says, God says, and whatever God says, the Bible said. Now let me tell you about the crack in the dam. One of the largest evangelical seminaries in the world is Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. On the faculty is a teacher named Dr. Paul Jewett. A number of years ago, he wrote a book entitled Male and Female. In this book, Dr. Paul Jewett said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul taught that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the husband, as God is the head of Christ. And indeed, the Apostle Paul did teach that. Those are the very words of the passage. But then Dr. Jewett went on to say this. The Apostle Paul was wrong. That's right. The Apostle Paul taught something, but the Apostle Paul was wrong. Now, that is the first time in 2,000-year history of the church that any professor at an Orthodox evangelical school ever said that what the Bible says is wrong and was retained on the faculty. Oh, there are other people who have said that. Back in the Middle Ages, they used to burn them at the stake. Modern times, they were excommunicated. They lost their position. But this particular faculty member was examined for 2 years by a special board, and here's their conclusion. He is sincere, he has served us for 20 years, and he thinks his view is orthodox, therefore we're going to keep him. in spite of the fact that he denied the historic position of the Christian church, the affirmation of the scripture that whatever the Bible says, God said, he's kept on the faculty. It's a crack in the dam. Let me tell you why this crack is a very important one and why it's dangerous to live downstream from a crack dam. Let's suppose that Dr. Paul Jewett is right, that the Apostle Paul affirmed something and Paul was wrong. What does that mean? That means when you pick up your Bible to study your Sunday school lesson, or to have your daily devotions, or to go to it for encouragement or help in the time of need, when you find out what David said or what Paul said, you've got to ask one more question. Listen to it very carefully. You'll recognize where it came from. Once you've discovered what Paul said in the passage, you must ask, hath God said? That's kind of a hiss in it, doesn't it? Hath God said? That, my friend, is the origin of the doctrine that denies the infallibility of the Bible. The satanic hiss that came from the Garden of Eden that would have you believe that Paul said it, but are you sure God said what Paul said? There's a serious crack in the dam. And the first point I would like to make is this. If there is one error in the Bible, one falsehood, one tiny crack in the great Parthenon of Scripture, then it is an attack on the authenticity of God the Father. Because the Bible says God cannot err. Hebrews tells us he cannot lie. Titus 1:2, a God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. John 17:17, thy word is truth. In him is no darkness at all, 1 John tells us. It's impossible for God to change. Malachi 3:6. And over the Bible tells us God cannot lie. And if there is one error in the Bible, then it's an attack on the authenticity of God the Father. There's another very serious reason why to deny the inerrancy of Scripture is to deny the Christian faith, and that is that Jesus affirmed over and over again that the Bible was the inspired Word of God. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 43, he said, how did David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, say this? And he quoted from Psalm 110. In fact, David on his deathbed in 2 Samuel chapter 23 said, the Holy Spirit spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. Now, either David was lying when he said the Holy Spirit spoke through him, or Christ was wrong when he said the Holy Spirit was speaking through him, or the words of David are the words of God. What David said, God said. How do we know? Jesus said it. Jesus also said in the passage read earlier in Matthew 5:17 that the Word of God is indestructible. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not a jot or a tittle, not the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T will pass away. Not the smallest Hebrew letter or the smallest part of the smallest Hebrew letter will pass away, because it's all the indestructible Word of God. Reminds me of the Irishman who had built a fence 3 foot high and 4 foot wide. His Scotch neighbor said, why did you build a fence 3 foot high and 4 foot wide? He said, so when the wind blows it over, it'll be taller. The Bible is as indestructible as that fence. Doesn't matter the winds of skepticism blow, it stands taller after 2,000 years of skepticism on the Scripture. Jesus said the Bible is indestructible. And to attack the authority of the Bible is to attack Jesus. Thirdly, in John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken. They are literally unbreakable. In that passage, our Lord uses four words to describe the Bible. Word of God, Torah, law, Scriptures, writings, graphe, and unbreakable. Put them all together and you have what Jesus thought of the Bible. The Bible is the unbreakable law of God written. It is the written, unbreakable law of God, infallible. Matthew chapter 4, and throughout the New Testament, the most oft repeated phrase in all of Scripture, Jesus established the final authority of Scripture by saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He rebuked the devil. He established his own messianic credentials. He predicted his resurrection. He rebuked hypocrisy. He refuted heresy. Every single thing in his entire life, Jesus based on the authority of Scripture. Name me one thing in the Bible that is repeated over a half a dozen times. This is repeated 92 times. It has to be the most important phrase in the Bible. It's written. Notice he didn't say, "I got a liver quiver. I got a little blessing in my bosom. I know it's true." Notice he didn't say, as the Mormons would have us believe, if you read Moroni chapter 10, verse 6 and following, that you'll get a little blessing in your bosom and you'll know by the witness that it's true. He said, "It's written." There it is in black and white on the page. That's the authority. Who said so? Jesus did. So to deny the inspiration, the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture is to deny the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. Jesus also said, the Bible can be trusted historically. He took the most disputed passages from the Bible and singled them out as being literally true. Now, what's more disputed than the creation of Adam and Eve? Jesus singled that out in Matthew 19, said God literally created male and female. What's more disputed than the flood of Noah that covered the earth? Jesus singled that out in Matthew 24 and said there was a flood and it destroyed the whole world. What's more disputed than Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish? Jesus singled that out and said, it's literally true. The critics say, that's a whale of a tale. Jesus said, no, that's a tale of a whale. There's a whale of a difference. Jesus singled out all of the disputed passages of the Bible and said, Elijah performed miracles. Moses performed miracles. He took all of the obnoxious, repugnant, critical things in the Old Testament that liberals don't believe and said they're true. I think he deliberately did that. He affirmed the historicity of the Bible. Jesus also affirmed the scientific accuracy of the Bible. He said that the thing that almost all of modern scientists reject, the literal creation of Adam and Eve, is true. Since 1859 to the present, I would say the vast majority, way up in the 95 to 98% of all scientists, reject the doctrine of creation and accept the doctrine of evolution. Jesus said they're all wrong. And he ought to know. After all, he was the creator. He ought to know what took place at the creation. He affirmed the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Dr. Colin Patterson, the head paleontologist at the British Museum, came to America in November 1981, and he gave a speech. He is one of the most outstanding evolutionists in the world. Here's what he said. The explanatory value of the theory of common ancestry is nil, which being translated means evolution explains absolutely nothing. And then he went on to say to these scientists gathered in the room, I think that most of you have to recognize that in the last few years, we have gone from evolution as knowledge to evolution as faith. The only basis we have for evolution is faith. I talked to Dr. Colin Patterson at the British Museum 2 summers ago when I was doing some research there on evolution and confirmed that speech and confirmed his statements. He went on to say in the lecture, evolution is not only no knowledge, it's anti-knowledge. It leads us down the wrong trail, down cul-de-sacs. That from one of the top evolutionists in the world. You don't have to be embarrassed to believe what Jesus said. Jesus knew. He affirmed the inspiration, the indestructibility, the infallibility, the final authority, the historicity, and the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Furthermore, Jesus affirmed the factual inerrancy. He said in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." Now, inerrancy means without error. Somebody said, "Well, why don't you say true?" Because the word true is ambiguous and the word without error isn't. If I say the Bible is true, it can mean two things. The Bible is wholly true or the Bible is partly true. But if I say the Bible is without error, it can mean only one thing. It's wholly true. You know, that's why the Ten Commandments are negative, because they're clear. Thou shalt not lie. Did you ever try and state that positively? Thou shalt always be faithful with respect to thy statements and their references. What does that mean? Thou shalt not lie. Oh, that's what that means. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Did you ever try and state that in a positive way? Always be faithful to thy wife with respect to thy sexual relationships with other women. What? Don't commit adultery. Oh, I got it. Quite clear. Now we say the Bible is without error. It's inerrant. It's a lot clearer. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." He didn't even say it's true. He said it's truth. Now in light, there's no darkness. And in truth, there's no error. The Bible is wholly true. Furthermore, Jesus affirmed the Christ-centered unity of the Bible. The entire Bible is about him. Five times Jesus said the whole Bible is about him. Matthew 5:17, "I came not to destroy the Old Testament, to fulfill it." Luke 24:27, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Luke 24:44, in the same chapter, Jesus said, "Everything written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled concerning me." John 5:39, our Lord said, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. They, the scriptures, speak of me. You would not come to me that you might have life." And the fifth time, in Hebrews 10:7, "Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." Five times Jesus said he is the center and theme of scripture. Jesus affirmed the spiritual clarity of the Bible. He looked at his disciples and said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to understand all the scriptures have said. Don't you understand? I've been with you so long. In the Bible, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Don't worry about the trivial things that you can't understand. I meet people are all hung up on what the seven thunders uttered. Nobody knows what the seven thunders uttered. Said, seal it. Nobody knows. But I know what that thunderous voice on Mount Sinai uttered when it said, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's clear. Don't worry about the seven thunders. I know people are all worried about who the rider and the red horse and the white horse are in Revelation 6. I don't care if it's a Lone Ranger and Tonto. You know, that's not important. Who's the man on the red cross? That's important. He's the one that died for the sins of the world. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. That's the spiritual clarity of the Bible. Jesus is the main message. Don't miss him. He also said the Bible is sufficient for faith and practice. Somebody said, "We'll believe if we got somebody came back from the dead. Then we'd believe." Jesus said they wouldn't believe though one rose from the dead. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the Bible, they wouldn't believe if miracles happened. There are always people who want some miracle to occur. We live in a strange age in which faith healers are building hospitals. It's a strange age. I mean, if you have the gift of healing, you shouldn't be building hospitals. You should be emptying hospitals. And there are people dumb enough to give money to that. There are thousands and millions of dollars people are doing. Well, how far does this extend? It extends to all that is written. How far does this doctrine of inspiration go? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. He didn't breathe in it. Men didn't write the words and then God went, breathe in it. He breathed the words out. Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This Bible came right out of God's mouth through David's pen, Paul's pen. Used his personality, vocabulary, style, but it came out of God's mouth. It even goes right down to the words. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, it says, words given by the Holy Spirit. God breathed out every word. Diminish not a word. Add not a word. Over and over, the Bible says the very words come from God. On some occasions, we're told that even the tenses of the verbs, whether it's a present tense or a past tense, Jesus built a whole doctrine on the present tense of a verb. They said, there is no resurrection. That was the Sadducees. No wonder they were sad, you see. Anybody who doesn't believe in the resurrection has got to be sad. Paul said, of all men, most miserable, as a matter of fact. And Jesus said, there is a resurrection. You know why? Because the Old Testament didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, past tense. It says, I am the God of Abraham, and God still am. And if God still am, Abraham still am. Bad English, but good theology. I am. Present tense. Even the tenses are inspired. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul said a singular is inspired as opposed to a plural. I didn't say seeds, plural. I said seed, singular. The Bible is authoritative in all of its parts, even the smallest parts of words, dotting I's and crossing T's, jots and tittles are inspired, said our Lord in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Now, what does this say? This means that if someone says there's an error in the Bible, even a tiny little error, he has done two things. Attack the authenticity of the Father and the authority of the Son. God can't err. The Bible is God's word. Therefore, the Bible is as solid as God. Jesus can't lie. He said, I am the truth. The Bible is as solid as the character of Christ. And to deny it is to impugn the authenticity of the Father and the authority of the Son. There's a third basis for our belief in the inspiration of the Scripture, and it's the Holy Spirit. The Bible is a Spirit-breathed book. Theopneustos, 2 Timothy 3:16. Translated, inspired. Wrong way to translate it. Inspired sounds like you spire or breathe in, when the word really means to breathe out. Let me give you a few passages that summarize this from Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2. David on his deathbed said this, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Now there's a beautiful description of what we mean by inspiration. The Holy Spirit is speaking, but he's speaking through David's tongue and David's pen. There were words coming out of David's mouth, but they came ultimately from God. The source is God, the instrument is man. From God through man. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21 says, my spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth. Now that's quite a description of inspiration. God putting his words, plural, not singular, in the mouth of the prophets. God's words, David's mouth. Isaiah's mouth. Matthew 22, 43. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying? It was only when the Spirit came upon them that they could write these words. They no doubt had grocery lists. They no doubt tried to make their checkbooks balance. But the Holy Spirit wasn't breathing out their words on that occasion. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they breathed out these words, we have the Word of God. Or in John 16, 13, Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Where did it come from? It came from the Spirit of truth. Now let me ask a question. Can the Spirit of truth lie? Can the Spirit of truth err? Can the Spirit of truth make mistakes? Acts chapter 4, verse 25. The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say. It's the Holy Spirit who is saying, but he's saying it through David's mouth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul spoke of words taught by the Holy Spirit. Not just ideas, not feelings. The very words of the Bible. Come from God through the men of God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes one of the prophets, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. The Holy Spirit said what the prophet said. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, not just part of it, is God-breathed. And 2 Peter 1:21, that should be. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, you can take those last two verses, 2 Peter 1:21 and 2 Timothy 3:16, and you can get the whole picture. Here's what inspiration means. It means Spirit-moved men uttered God-breathed words. men moved by the Spirit uttered words authorized by the Spirit. Now let me summarize this in a little logical conclusion. The Spirit of truth cannot err. That's like saying black is white and white is black to deny that. The Spirit of truth cannot err. Why? Because He's the Spirit of truth. The Bible is uttered by the Spirit of truth. All of the preceding verses and hundreds of more verses in the Bible, thus saith the Lord, God said, God spoke, go to say that the Spirit of truth uttered these words. Now, what's the conclusion from those two statements? If the Spirit of truth cannot err, and the Bible is uttered by the Spirit of truth, then it follows that the Bible cannot err. By an invincible logic that any first-year student of philosophy could perceive, the Bible cannot err. Or conversely, if the Bible can err, the Spirit of truth can err. Now let me summarize the three points we've made so far. If there's one error, tiny, little error in the Bible, we have impugned the authenticity of God the Father, the authority of God the Son, and the activity of the Holy Spirit. What I'm trying to say is twofold. One, we have a firm basis in the very nature of the Trinity for what we believe. And two, I'm trying to ward off a very silly thing you hear people saying today. Why are we arguing about those tiny little errors in the Bible that don't mean anything? My response is, what would you say if someone says, God has lied, Christ is wrong, and the Holy Spirit uttered error? Is that a trivial little matter to you? Or is that very important? If it's very important to retain the authenticity of the Father, the authority of the Son, and the activity of the Holy Spirit, then you're convinced that the inerrancy of the Bible is an important doctrine. Conversely, if you say, as many people are saying today, let's not fight or debate or divide over these minor little things like a few errors in the Bible, then you are saying, it doesn't matter to me whether we impugn the authenticity of the Father, the authority of the Son, and the activity of the Holy Spirit. God save us from that kind of conclusion. There's a final point that I'd like to make, and that is that to deny the inspiration of the Bible is to undermine the authority for the Christian church. How firm a foundation? Somebody has replaced the rock-like structure of the church with the wobbly wooden pillars of human opinion. To complete this illustration, you might put a little bird's nest on the top and have one bird saying to another, I think we ought to find another place for our nest. Then put some people inside singing, how firm a foundation. Because you know what's happening in the evangelical church today? We are singing how firm a foundation while somebody's eroding it. We're on the good ship evangelicalism having a great party, and the ship is sinking. And there are a few oddball alarmists who are screaming up the stairs, the ship is sinking, and we say to them, don't divide the church, don't discourage Christianity, and don't stop the party. If the foundation be destroyed, Psalm 11:3, what shall the righteous do? If the Bible isn't the Word of God, then where do you go for an answer to life's problems? I always think of Peter and his famous statement in John. When Jesus made some hard sayings, and there's some hard things in the Bible. It's not easy. In fact, I wish a lot of those verses weren't there. I can think of a couple right off I wish weren't there. Love your wife as your own body. I wish that one weren't there. I like the one about wives submitting to husbands. That's a good one. I don't like the one about loving your wife as your own body. Or even loving your neighbor as yourself. I'd like to get rid of that one sometime. There are some hard things in the Bible, and Jesus made a real hard saying. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And the disciples started to go, good night, cannibal, what's this? There were a little handful of disciples. Jesus said, are you going to go also? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where are you going to go? You going to go to a psychiatrist? They're crazy too. You going to politicians? They don't know the answers. Where are you going to go for an answer? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. There's a good place you can go. A firm foundation. I used to work for an organization years ago. It had a wonderful motto. Anchored to the rock and geared to the times. You can't beat that. Anchored to the rock and geared to the times. There are a lot of Christians that are anchored to the rock, but they're not geared to the times. Not a lot of people geared to the times, and they're out there floating, just floating away. Did you ever go fishing? You put your line in and fish for a while, and before you know it, you've drifted a half a mile or a mile from shore. You know why? Because you weren't firmly anchored. And people are drifting to and fro today by every wind of doctrine because they don't have an anchor to a rock. You get anchored to a rock, something that cannot move, that cannot change, and you're anchored to something firm. There's only one thing that can't move and can't change. I, the Lord, change not, Malachi 3:6. There's not a shadow of turning with God, James chapter 1 tells us. The heavens and earth will change, but thou remain the same, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. God doesn't change, and this is his word. And therefore, it doesn't change either. If it isn't, there's one error. We've attacked the authenticity of the Father, the authority of the Son, the activity of the Holy Spirit, and have undermined the stability of the Christian church. Not only Christian church, but the Christian life. Because every Christian must find his guidance from the Bible, and if you go to the Bible and you can't be sure of it, what can you be sure of? Absolutely nothing. Between 1900 and 1930, a great battle went on in America. It was called the fundamentalism-liberalism controversy. Fundamentalists were people who believed about six basic doctrines: the inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the second coming. Those were fundamental teachings. They said, oh, there are a lot of other things in the Bible, but let's not let those divide us. Let's unite on the fundamentals and not separate over the trivials. Let me go through those again. The inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, his substitutionary atonement, his bodily resurrection, and his literal second coming. Now, the reason I put five on my left hand and I'll hold the Bible up my right hand is I want to make a point. Of those six fundamentals, where do the five come from? The five fundamentals all come from the Bible, right? So the Bible, then, is the fundamental of the fundamentals. Now I want to ask you a fundamental question. If the fundamental of the fundamentals isn't fundamental, what's fundamental? The answer, fundamentally nothing. People who say the inspiration of the Bible isn't important are like people who are saying the fundamental of the fundamentals isn't fundamental. People who say the inspiration of the Bible isn't important are people who say, I don't care if Sears Tower is built on sand or concrete. People who are saying the Bible isn't a fundamental that we should stand on, even divide over and fight for, are like saying it's not dangerous to live downstream from a cracked dam. Oh yeah? Go to Toccoa Falls and tell the bereaved families that. The fundamental of the fundamentals is fundamental. And you and I must take a firm stand on Scripture today. For if we don't, then we've impugned the authenticity of the Father, the authority of the Son, the activity of the Holy Spirit, and have forevermore undermined the stability of the Christian church. Did you ever hear somebody say, but this is a divisive doctrine? This is going to divide Christians in two groups, those who are for and those who are against. And if we take a strong stand on this, we're going to divide evangelical Christianity. Let me reply to that. This is obviously a very divisive church. You know why? Because this part in the center divides that group from this group. Terribly divisive church. Because everything that divides is divisive, right? No. Everything that divides isn't divisive. For example, when I got married, it divided me from every other woman in the world. Absolutely killed my dating life. Just brought it to a screeching halt. And you know what the people said at the reception line? After I was married, they'd go by the line, they'd say, Geisler, you're a divisive character. I said, why? Because I heard you say, and forsaking all others, I will cling to her the rest of your life. And I've been clinging for 29 years now. Divisive character. Right? You say, no, you're not divisive. Sure, you were divided, but you're not divisive. Because everything that divides isn't divisive. For example, I believe in the deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. That divides me from Jehovah's Witness. I affirm it, they deny it. Doesn't make me divisive. If it does make me divisive, let me ask you this. Who should be divisive, the one who denies it or the one who affirms it? The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. Why do I get credit for being divisive? Because I affirm it. The liberals deny the virgin birth. Why do I get credit for being divisive? I affirm it. They're denying it. And the neo-evangelicals are denying the inerrancy of Scripture. Who gets credit for being divisive? The ones who are denying it or the ones who affirm it? Let's get the shoe in the right foot. It's not the people who affirm the Bible who are the bad guys. It's the people who are denying it that are the bad guys. Everything you believe divides you from all those who don't believe it. John Carnell, the former president of Fuller Seminary, made a very terrific statement once I'd like to repeat. It went something like this. I would rather be divided by the truth than to be united by error. I'd like to apply it to the Bible. I'd rather be divided by an inerrant Bible than united on an errant Bible. So why aren't you concerned with unity? Aren't you concerned with what Jesus prayed for? I pray that they may all be one. Yes, I'm concerned for Christian unity. I'm concerned for unity in the body of Christ. But let me ask you a question. Can you have true unity if you don't have unity in the truth? I believe it's an absolute illusion for people to say we can have true unity in the body of Christ if we don't have unity in the truth. Thy word is truth. And there's only going to be one basis for unity in the body of Christ, and that is the word of God. And if we forsake this, we have forsaken the whole hope for true unity. Because if your opinion's as good as my opinion, and neither of us have to bring our opinions to God's word to find out what he said, then there's not going to be any true unity, is there? But if we all have the same God, and the same book, and the same Holy Spirit, and open the same pages and are subject to the same truth, then there's hope that we might get our thoughts and hearts together. Yes, I do believe in unity, true unity. And there is no such thing without the truth. We live in a day in which people are saying, I tell you the truth, God has lied. To which the Apostle Paul responds in Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar. Isaiah said it very forcefully. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. There have been a lot of attacks from the outside, and now we're getting attacks from the inside on the word of God. But it's just as firm as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because if the Bible can have any errors in it, God can be flawed, Christ can err, and the Holy Spirit of truth can be the fountainhead of error. And if that happens, you and I have no basis whatsoever for our faith. But conversely, if God exists, if God can't change, and if this is His Word, we can stand four square on this book and meet any wind, any tempest, any difficulty in life and say, I have a word from God, and it's a word that cannot change. The importance of this doctrine for the church and for believers cannot be overestimated. And may God help us to firmly place our faith and take our stand on an infallible, inerrant, indestructible Word of God.